now to read the three verses that are mentioned in the fourth bullet point up on the board. You'll notice the points that preceded them. We made reference to these, but we didn't have time to discuss them. I thought a preliminary discussion of the passages might be helpful as we seek then to answer the questions that to a very great extent deal with those particular passages of Scripture. So we pointed out in the first three of those points that when the question is asked, why does the Church of Christ, or why does our congregation not have a woman in the pulpit, the answer to that question has nothing to do with culture. It is not because we're simply keeping traditions that maybe were relevant in previous generations or previous decades or previous centuries, and it's kind of just a tradition that we maintain, though it has gone beyond any useful purpose. It's not a matter or aspect of our particular culture. Okay? In fact, our culture in our day and time in the United States is far different. We are not the norm. We are outside of the cultural norms with regard to any prohibitions placed upon women with regard to any leadership role. And in fact, as we get to question number 8 in our handout, the question is asked, can women serve as deacon or elders, deacons or elders? And of course, the answer to that question, as we would give it, is the answer is no. We'll give some explanation as to why that is the case. But that's, again, not something that is in the norm. And I did allude to this fact that not only have denominations generally embraced leadership roles for women in worship and in congregations and in denominational hierarchy, but even in what we might refer to as an ultra liberal among congregations who claim to be churches of Christ, but nevertheless have some very liberal tendencies, that there are some who are advocating that women serve the Lord's Supper, that women lead prayers, that women teach Bible classes and lead singing. And that's actually being done. Not in many churches of Christ, but there are a few where that's actually being done. It's usually the same congregations that are advocating instrumental music as a part of worship. Like I said, it's not something that is prevalent yet, but it's on its way. It's a trend that we find societally, and it's not surprising that since that trend is found societally, that it will begin to show itself among churches. Now, having said that, I know of several non-institutional churches to where it is contended that women, in the absence of elders, should have equal say in making decisions in congregational meetings and or business meetings, as they've been called in the past, and that should be the practice, and have argued that. In fact, I remember that it's been probably 10, 12 years ago that Tom Roberts engaged in a written debate with an individual who was advocating that, and the debate was published in Truth Magazine. So, again, you know, we have some individuals who are advocating these positions. Even in non-institutional churches, there is some of that error that is showing itself. So we're going to talk a little bit about the verses. And the specific question is, why no women preachers? And I think that centers to a very great extent from the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll look at that passage, although it's not the first one I want to look at. You'll notice up on the board I did change it to 1 Corinthians 14 instead of 2 Corinthians. I apologize for the mistake. And if you have a handout, it's not on the handout. It's just on the slide, so we should be all right now in regard to that. But let's start off, if you will, by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to start there. 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 are the two primary verses we're going to look at. But there is a point that I want to make in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read that passage last week.
Yes. Yeah, check it out.
Do I have handouts? There may be some on the back table.
I checked.
Okay. I'm sorry that we're out in that regard. I'll make some more. I try to make 50, and there's always less than 50 here. I don't know what happens to all the extras, but I'm making 60 copies, just to have a few extras. But anyway, having said that, I did neglect to mention bullet point number 3, and that is there is no scriptural precedent for women preachers in the assembly or leadership in the church. That's the positive statement, the assertion that we're making, and then these verses that we're going to be examining will be the foundation for that assertion. So the assertion has been made. The reason why we don't do it is because there is not scriptural authority for the practice. Now, again, these are questions that people are going to ask you. So that's your answer. You have to defend your answer. But that's your answer. They say, well, you just don't like women. No, that's not the case. You guys are just stuck in the past. No, that's not the case. The reason why is because there is no scriptural authority for the practice. And that's what we're going to establish in our discussion. Yes, Amy?
What is your description of what they're supposed to be like? A woman is not supposed to be married to a woman.
Well, that's with regard to eldership. And we're going to actually get into that as we get into that discussion. So, yeah, it's a very valid point. And I think the primary one that he makes here with regard to being qualified to serve as an elder.
Right.
And that will be something that will obviously disqualify a woman from serving. But we'll talk about that a little bit. We want to get behind the reasons why this is the case. And that's why I wanted you to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. If you'll notice, this particular passage is talking about the need for a woman to have a covering. And by the way, though this is certainly worthy of discussion, it is not the primary point of this particular discussion. And I know that if we were to get into it, we would spend the remainder of our class talking about this one point. It's not what I'm wanting to do. What I'm wanting to do is look at verse 3 and also verse 7 through 12. And just make note of the role of woman and how the woman is in contrast with the man. I want you to notice in verse 3 the statement that the Apostle Paul makes. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So what this is indicating is a hierarchy. It's something that is indicated in the creation. And in fact, he argues that again later with regard to the creation. That the woman was created for the man. The man was not created for the woman. You remember back when Adam was first created, that there was not found a helper that was suitable for him in all of the animals that that were upon the earth. And so God put Adam to sleep. He took a rib from Adam, and with that he fashioned Eve. And as Adam met his wife, this is woman. She was taken out of man. And of course, the teaching there, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So the woman was created to supplement the man. And the Apostle Paul alludes to that here in this particular text. And again, setting aside for just a period of time, the concept of the actual covering, what the covering is, what is required of a woman in the assembly today, I do want you to notice what is said in verse 7 through verse 12 concerning this relationship. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he's the image of the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. There's the argument that he makes there in the text. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And then he does mention, and this is, I think, something that is significant and important, because the Apostle Paul, again, we've already alluded to this as well. The Apostle Paul has been accused of being a misogynist, a hater of women. And it is based upon these passages concerning the submission of women to men, the place that she has in the assembly and in society as well, I think, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There is some indication of that with regard to her attitude and demeanor in that regard. We'll discuss that a little bit. But they say, you know, Paul doesn't like women, and that's the only reason for this. So, you know, what you have to emphasize when you talk to people about that is that when Paul speaks in this way, that he is revealing the Holy Spirit's will, God's will with regard to this matter. It's inspired of God. What the Holy Spirit is telling us is that the man is not from the woman. The woman was from the man. The man was not created for the woman. The woman was created for the man. But then, in verse 11 and following, the Apostle Paul establishes some, I wouldn't say conditions, but he gives a further commentary so that his comments would not be misinterpreted as demeaning women. So he's not saying that women aren't important. He's not saying that women do not have their place. He's not in any way indicating that women have lesser worth and value with regard to their standing before God or how He sees them with regard to their soul or their spiritual importance. He says in verse 11, "Neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God." So here he indicates that, again, very clearly, that we're not saying that, you know, this was a very prevalent attitude that has existed in previous generations, previous cultures, is that women, in fact, are simply a necessary evil. And there were many cultures, and some of them from a, quote, Christian background, and I use the quotes because it was a distortion of what the Bible teaches on the matter, but that took what the Bible taught with regard to the subjugation of women, had some very puritanical attitudes with regard to sexual relations, and basically indicated that women are evil, and that women should be subjugated. Women are less important. Women, the seductress and the immoral woman of the book of Proverbs, that's characteristic of all women. And we have to have them around for the purpose of the procreation of the race and the replenishing of the earth. But women are bad. Men are good. That's the attitude that many cultures have. And I think to a certain extent, it would again be an extreme, I suppose, but certainly something that would be indicated in some of the Muslim teachings and attitudes toward women that you see evident, especially among those extremists that are such a thorn in our side in our day and time. They have that same kind of an attitude with regard to women, the subjugation of women, and the inherent evil of the feminine gender. Now, Paul's not saying that, and it's obvious from verse 11 that he's not saying that, but he is indicating that there is an order. The order is bound up in creation, and the order is something that is ordained by God. And so when we look at 1 Corinthians 14 and we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, then we have to recognize that the things that the Apostle Paul has to say concerning the woman's place, and specifically with regard to leadership in the church and leadership in worship, that it's bound up not in culture, not bound up in tradition, but rather it is a matter of creation. It is a matter of the order as God established it. And as such, we need to respect it and to heed it. So keep that in mind with regard to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, with regard to the headship of man and this relative situation that we find here in 1 Corinthians 11, do we have any comments before we get into 1 Corinthians 14? Yes, Scott?
I wanted to say the way this verse is phrased, and it would be very important that the head of man is Christ, but in the strict, hierarchy, instead of just the four, the man, the woman, the man, Christ, and then God. And then in that hierarchy, you could have five, and then it's not the head of but it would be woman, man, angels, Christ, God. But just on the hierarchy.
With regard to the angels as created beings, yeah, I think you're right. With regard to angels having implicit authority over man, not so much, but there is that indication in the book of Hebrews concerning the fact that Christ is not lower than the angels as man is, but rather he is exalted above the angels, being the Son of God.
I would not say that the head of every man
And that's why in this particular context, that's what he's talking about. And so let's make that application as we do with regard to a family relationship. And so you have that acknowledgement that the husband is the head of the wife, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians the 5th chapter. Because in that structure, as God established it, again, ordered by creation, the man is the head of the woman. And that's what's under consideration here in this particular text with regard to authority. We've discussed that to a great extent already, but what we want to do now is make the application as how it ties in with the woman's place in the church, and specifically with regard to whether or not she has the right to preach. Again, kind of a limited thing, and we'll probably broaden it a little bit in our discussion, but we do want to kind of keep our focus with regard to the question at hand. Let's now go over to 1 Corinthians 14. If you will, turn with me there. 1 Corinthians 14. Now, there are a couple of things to note. First of all, I want to acknowledge that there are some differing views with regard to what 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says. Not what it teaches, but it's how broad its application may be. Because there is a specific question that is under consideration that involves, in this particular text, the ability to prophesy, which is a spiritual gift. So within the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there are two things to keep in mind and maybe that may be relevant to the discussion. One is the presence of spiritual gifts. And secondly, the fact that this is specifically referencing the woman's responsibility within an assembly. Now, the term church, we've already discussed on many occasions, is something that is a term that indicates an assembly. If we use the term church to have reference to this group of people, it's an appropriate way in which we use that term. For example, in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul was writing to the church of God, which was at Corinth, and that had reference to a group of people, the group of Christians who had fellowship one with another within that local congregation, the church of God in Corinth. The church, the word church, literally in the Greek is ekklesia, which means the called out, having reference to being called out of the world. So in Matthew 16, when Jesus promised, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he had reference to that that group that is called out of the world, and we could refer to that as the term church as it's used in the universal sense. All Christians, irrespective of where they live, what time they live, what congregation they're a part of. All Christians, the church in that universal sense. And then the term church is used to refer to a specific called assembly. For example, in 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter, as the Apostle Paul admonishes the church of Corinth to withdraw themselves from that disorderly man, they were to do it when they came together as a church. And we make a distinction between an assembly, a called assembly, and when we, some of us perhaps, are together outside of a called assembly or a worship assembly. Two or three Christians that are gathered at Chick-fil-A and eating lunch, that's not a church. That's not an assembly. And so in this particular context, he's referring to brethren who have come together in the church, in a called assembly. This is a worship assembly that's under consideration. Acts 20 and 7 would be another example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. When they come together on the first day of the week to break bread, come together with regard to the responsibilities to offer up that the money or the contribution on that day. So those are a couple of examples of it. Well, notice in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14, he said, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification." So here he is discussing again problems that existed in the assembly, the worship assembly in Corinth, and the problems revolved around the spiritual gifts that they had been given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So he gives some instructions to regulate their behavior in the assembly. So you've got spiritual gifts. Do we let those spiritual gifts run amok? And the answer is, of course, no. There are certain limitations as to what can be done in the assembly. So here are the limitations that he places. Verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, a couple of things to note. Here it is with regard to an individual who has the ability to speak in tongues. If no interpreter is present, he says, let him keep silent. Now, what does the word silent there mean? I want you to understand that the term silent is, at least in the King James Version, that it is given in both 1 Corinthians 14 as well as 1 Timothy chapter 2. But it's two different Greek words. Not the same Greek word at all. And the silent here that is mentioned here is an absolute prohibition against the speech. In other words, he's saying to this individual, you have the ability to speak in tongues, but on this occasion, if there is no interpreter present, you are not allowed to speak in tongues. You are to keep silent. You're not to speak in that circumstance. Not to speak in that situation. So it would be an absolute prohibition against speech in that situation. It is within the context of the local assembly. And of course, again, spiritual gifts are under consideration. Now, he says in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Same thing, same word. If you all can prophesy one by one, that all may learn, all may be encouraged. So here there is this call for edification. That's the purpose of assembly, is to be edified. And he's trying to regulate things so that the assembly will be edifying. Now, continuing on, in verse 33, he says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, verse 34, he addresses women. Let your women keep silent in the churches. Same term as previously used in this particular context. It is an absolute prohibition against speech in this circumstance. And so it's like the women keep silent in the churches. This is the assemblies. That is when you're gathered together, as stated in verse 26 of the text. For they're not permitted to speak. They're to be submissive, as the law also says. Now there's a principle that's under consideration in this text, in this limited context, 1 Corinthians 14, that is stated again in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And that is the concept of submission. So apparently there was a problem within the context of 1 Corinthians 14 of women not submitting, not being in subjection. And the call is here for these women to keep silent. They're not permitted to speak. They are to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in church. And so here is what we might refer to as an absolute prohibition with regard to the context. Now, with regard to that, it is important that we not go to an extreme, as some have done so, to say, well, if that means that they're not able to speak and that silence is absolute, then a woman doesn't have the right to sing in an assembly. And that is, number one, it's kind of silly. It's taking it to a degree that's not intended by the Apostle Paul within the context, and would violate the command for us all to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. So Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 gives us the authority. Not only of the authority, but it requires of us mutual edification through singing. Now, the singing is referred to as speaking because it is actual verbal instruction that we are giving to one another. But in that, a couple of things are not present when we sing together and when women participate in the singing. Number one, she is not leaving a position of submission and subjection when she does so. She is not in any way usurping authority that has not been granted to her. She has that authority or right to sing. She's not leaving her place when she does so. We could give another a parallel to this would be the command to confess with the mouth unto salvation. So we have an individual who responds to the gospel of Christ. An absolute prohibition against a woman speaking would preclude her making the good confession to the salvation of her soul. So it is possible for us to go to an extreme that is not intended. But within the context of this, There were problems in the church of Corinth. And apparently the problem in the church of Corinth had to do with individuals who were prophesying and then being questioned or interrogated about their prophesying by their wives. Or by the women. I mean, it's a general prohibition against women speaking, but there is that specific note of the women to ask their husbands at home in this regard. So, the interesting thing, and again, I've done some reading on this just recently in preparation for the class. If you go and you look at the actual Greek word concerning the women asking their husbands at home, the term ask, is an indication, and the women speaking in that case with regard to asking questions, it is indicative or could be indicative of a woman who actually is disputing, interrogating, trying to take issue with a particular thing that is said. And so that would be, whether or not we can ascertain that for a certainty, it certainly would be in keeping with the disruption that was present in the church, in the assembly of Corinth, as a result of these women basically speaking up, what prophecies going on. Wait a minute, or what does that mean? Or why are you saying that? Or whatever it may be. And that wasn't appropriate. So here we have a violation that indicates a couple of things. Number one, it is that explicit prohibition of a woman speaking in church. Now, we recognize from Acts the second chapter that some women had the gift of prophecy, but the prophecy was not to be done in the assembly. That's obviously precluded by this particular passage. But also the violation of the concept of submission and subjection in this particular circumstance. And when you ask the question, ultimately, why no women preachers? The answer to that question, why no women preachers? Why we never have a woman stand up in the pulpit and begin to preach or proclaim God's word to men in an assembly is because the Apostle Paul said women are to keep silent in the church. And so that if a woman speaks in church, if she gets up in the pulpit and she does that, then she has violated the concept of submission and subjection. The reason I bring that up specifically is because there are some individuals today who are saying, if a man, let's say I'm in the pulpit, and I ask a woman to speak on a particular subject for a moment, and so she comes forward and does it, that she's not usurping authority because she is under my authority, because I'm the one that gave her the permission. So she's not usurping authority in that. Two problems with that. Number one, she's still speaking. And number two, I don't have the right to grant authority that God does not. But you'll hear that argument that is made, that as long as the woman is invited to or is asked to, that she's not usurping authority. Understand, there are certain things that are done that if they are done by their nature, by definition, they usurp authority. When you say usurp authority, that means you take upon yourself authority that is not rightfully yours. And if it is not rightfully yours, it doesn't matter if I say, as a man, oh, it's okay, go ahead. It's still not rightfully yours, and so it is usurped in authority. And by definition, a woman being a preacher, as you see very often in the charismatic, I mean, there are a lot of women preachers on TV, and Assembly of God, charismatic groups, but more and more in some of the mainline liberal denominations, you see that. Now, what they are doing is a direct violation of the text of 1 Corinthians 14 and a violation in principle of 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we'll talk about a little bit later. Okay? Questions, comments about 1 Corinthians 14? Yes, Kyle?
Let's say I'm prepared for a speech, and to get a request gives me an idea or two or three ideas, and I incorporate them into my speech. Is there any violation there?
I don't believe so. I don't believe so. Now, having said that, if Chris were to leave that submissive demeanor, the submissive position that she has, and basically tell you, Kyle, you're wrong, this is the way it ought to be, that kind of an attitude, then certainly she would be leaving her place as your wife in that circumstance. But again, she wouldn't be speaking in church. You're speaking in church in that situation.
And I'm assuming that I would look in their idea and give a thumbs up or a thumbs down, and upon that review, either put it in or not put it in.
Yeah, and again, that, when we talk about the woman's place, in regard to this, we again do not in any way demean her ability to discern Scripture and have knowledge, nor do we in any way take issue with her ability to help and to edify. We have instances in Scripture, certainly privately, where women have indeed instructed men, but with that submissive attitude that is, I think, more at play in 1 Timothy chapter 2 than a specific limited reference to an assembly as found in 1 Corinthians 14. We want to make that distinction between the assembly that's dealt with in 1 Corinthians 14 and then some more general and broad principles that are found in 1 Timothy 2, which we're going to read in a minute. Yes, Roger?
I heard the argument, well, sometimes women are somewhat better at it, or maybe there's not a man that's as good as or wants to do it, and a woman will.
Yeah. Necessity might require it. And that's another thing that if a circumstance arises where the woman has information concerning a particular subject or circumstance and the men are ignorant of that, why would it be wrong for her? Well, number one, I read this in a particular article, and the question was, well, why do you have so many ignorant men, number one? And that's a legitimate point to be made. And if that is the case, it can be done out of the assembly, that the men can become educated in whatever is necessary so that in the church, in the assembly, that they take their proper place in the role of leadership. So, again, we recognize that the end never justifies the means. That's worldly thinking. And that's something we need to keep away. I remember, and this is just as an anecdote with regard to institutionalism. I had a young man. We were in 11th grade, 10th or 11th grade, and we were discussing institutional issues. Good friend of mine, very diligent Christian, but he was a member of an institutional church, and we're talking about orphans' homes, and we discussed that in our last lesson. I just basically said there's no scriptural authority for the practice of churches sending money to orphans' homes to support orphans. And he struggled with that and then went away. And I guess talked with his dad or whatever the case may be. He came back and he said, that's so, but if individuals aren't going to do it, it needs to be done. And so if individuals aren't going to do it, then the church needs to do it. And that's the end justifies the means attitude, which is basically what individuals do in order to justify all types of abuses. I mean, people say end justifies the means to justify lying sometimes or stealing sometimes. And the question is, you got a woman whose family is hungry, so she steals food from the grocery store. Well, the greater good is feeding the family, so the end justifies the means. It's a situational ethic that we've got to stay away from as Christians. And it's a very dangerous thing. And yet, yes, you will have some. Like, well, what about a situation? What about a circumstance? Maybe the church is bereft of male leadership. I mean, males are there, but they're not doing their part. Then isn't it necessary for someone to step into the breach? No, it may be necessary to admonish those men to straighten up and do what's right. But it does not give the woman the right to take that place. And so that's something I think is an obvious one, but you might have to explain that to people in the world and maybe in the denominations, because they may not have that understanding of it. Basically, it gets back to what does God authorize, and to limit ourselves to doing what God has authorized in this matter. Okay, yes.
As you have brought out, the word church in 28 following is the worship assembly, and we can see that their worship assembly is a little different than we do. And in fact, from the way it is from the first verse there in chapter 14, they prophesied, spoke in tongues, and they're conversing during the assembly, all that. But what we do, we have prayers, and then we have a preacher that preaches. Of course, there's sometimes, though, when the worship service, the preacher there, and he'll stop and ask questions, or my comments, that would still be the assembly. So what I'm getting at there, in this circumstance here, we're a lot different than our normal worship service.
Yeah, but there's a principle that remains here. That's why I was saying there are some who would advocate that since spiritual gifts are no longer practiced, nothing that's said in 1 Corinthians 14 applies to that. I don't think we can or need to go there with regard to the prohibition that is given in the assembly.
I'm not taking anything away from
it. No, I know. I understand what you're saying. But I do acknowledge that there are some who make that contention. But understand this. If we're talking about inspired preaching, just think of the logical absurdity of this, that it's not acceptable for a woman to speak words that are given directly to her by God, but it is okay for her to speak words that she reads or reasons from her own understanding. It makes a lot of sense, because that's what prophecy is. It's inspired preaching. I'm not a prophet. I'm a preacher. But as you go and you look in the New Testament with regard to those who did the work of evangelism, those who were preaching, the minister of Timothy and Titus being an example, you look at the actual examples of individuals who spoke in assemblies, there's never, the example is of course consistent across the board. There is never a woman who had such a position and who did such a thing. It was always men. And the Apostle Paul has simply given us the reason why that is the case here in this particular text. Okay? So we can say that with regard to that limited thing, that silence there is something that within that context we would understand as an absolute silence. Now, let us now then go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul again is talking about the difference between men and women. He talks about the supplications that are made, and this certainly could involve a public prayer, intercession, supplications, giving of thanks being made for men, kings, altar, and authority, verses 1 and 2. But when you talk about the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 15, there is nothing that is specifically mentioned about an assembly, and I think that would be doing damage to the context if we were to limit the application of 1 Timothy chapter 2 to the assembly. This is a more broad and general prohibition or limitation that is placed upon the women. So you'll notice the distinction, the contrast made in verse 8. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands and without wrath and doubting. In like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And then in verse 11 he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, you will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Spent too much 1 Corinthians 14, so we may not get through a full discussion of 1 Timothy 2. So we'll make sure there's plenty of time for this if the bell rings before we're finished with it. A couple of things to note here. Same thing as we alluded to in our discussion in 1 Corinthians 11. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is a reason that is based upon creation for what he's saying. Verse 13, for, because. This is the reason why what he says is true. The woman was not formed first, the man was. The woman was deceived, not the man. Some say, well, that's not fair. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit said. Take it up with the Holy Spirit with regard to the significance of verse 14 in that regard. But nevertheless, a distinction is made. This distinction is ordained by God and revealed by the Holy Spirit, that as a result of this creative position, and because of these conditions that come from the beginning, the woman is to be in silence and to learn with submission. Verse 11 and 12 again. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. But having said that, something we have to understand. There's no limitation with regard to context here. Does this passage mean that women cannot speak? Ever? Now that's obviously not the case. Number one, it would be silly to think so. But also, there are abundant examples in Scripture of women speaking. Secondly, the term that is referred to in silence there is a different term, a different word entirely from the one that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Tell you what I'll do. Before next week, I will actually put up on the board the two terms and the relative definitions that are found in both so that you can just look at the contrast. I should have done that and didn't think to. But the second term, 1 Timothy chapter 2, is not an absolute prohibition against speech. It has reference to demeanor, to attitude, to manner and way of life. That's what's under consideration in this particular text. And so what we're talking about here is not an absolute prohibition against actually communicating, but rather the place of the woman and her demeanor with regard to her interaction with the man. And it is that, again, that interaction with the idea of submission that's found there. That's right.
I have quietness written in.
Yeah.
I've written in from previous studies.
Yeah, it's not an absolute prohibition against the uttering of anything verbal, but rather it has reference to a quietness. Yeah, sir. That's a good term to use. In fact, one of the ones that is used in the definition that I read from Thayer, I believe. Yes?
A quick thought, and this would be borrowed from Paul Harvey, who's known for it. But this, her example of being silent, going to her husband and all this, it speaks volumes of adherence to God's word.
That's very good. Very good. Now, with regard to this, there are obvious questions that people struggle with regard to how this will impact and limit her, let's say, in society, outside of the auspices of the assembly that we dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, with regard to her husband, with regard to other men, those kinds of things. Now, those are certainly valid questions, and those are things that we can discuss. We don't have time today, but perhaps next week we'll actually bring some of those things up and discuss them, look at the Bible examples of how women did interact with men, both in the Old and New Testament, Christian women, and as an example. But can we not at least agree that the principle that is established in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in conjunction with the actual prohibition in 1 Corinthians 14, would preclude it being righteous in any circumstance or situation for women to be preachers and to stand in a pulpit and address men, for example, in a worship assembly? That's why we have no women preachers, because of that. Okay? So those are passages which significantly establish it. We'll talk a little bit more about 1 Timothy 2 when we come again next week, and then we'll get into questions. How about that? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention.